You know, I took my first vocational ministry position 2 years before Bethany was born. So that makes it 30 years, which means I'm getting old. You know, first I was working with college students. Then I was pastoring just a church plant as a greenhorn solo pastor trying to figure out what I was supposed to do and when and how and why and all that kind of stuff. And then long journey is doing some denominational work, working with churches, and then the privilege in serving as the pastor of Hope Chapel. You know, and over those 30 years of ministry, I've had a lot of conversations, a lot of appointments with people. You know, just time for people to kind of question and bounce things off. Sometimes they're in the midst of something really difficult. Other times they're just curious about some things and all those kinds of things. And, you know, but a number of those conversations over the years really just kind of underlying it, the kind of the elephant in the room that sometimes you didn't always see, and it took me many years to really see, was that really some of the questions that were being asked as they were wrestling with Scripture and what it meant and what to do and all that kind of stuff was really just the question, is it really possible to live a godly life in this world? No, is it even practical to live a godly life in this world? You know, I was just thinking about a work situation, or they're struggling with tithing, or whether they were dealing with a tough relationship, or in a marriage that was painful, or whatever, and they're wrestling with Scripture. Some of it, they're in the back of their minds, they're asking the question, is this even practical or possible to live a godly life? And I think the text that we're going to consider this morning offers us a lot of encouragement about the fact that it is indeed possible, it is indeed practical. In fact, it is extremely wise to live a life that is godly. You know, I remember at times interacting with my boys as they'd hear a sermon and we'd be talking about it later, or we'd be talking about a particular scripture, and, you know, they were in high school or whatever. They'd say, "Dad, you know, this just won't work at my school, you know?" And I think this text is going to help us a little bit with that. So I'd love for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're working through a series called Journey to the Throne. The book of 1 Samuel records the journey of the people of God from judgeship, if you will, to kingship. And then we have the first two kings in Saul and in David. And in this journey, we can learn a lot of things about our own journey to God's throne, where those of us who are believers, we're going to spend eternity. I want to read the passage. I'll offer a few thoughts for us as we go along. And I want to come back and just offer a few points for us. And so we'll kind of get the encouragement that God has for us today. So Elkanah, now that is Samuel's father, went home to Ramah. But the boy served the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So we're kind of picking up where Hannah and Elkanah, after years of being married, finally have a son. His name is Samuel. He is the one who was asked for from God and granted by God. And they have now weaned him. He's about 4 years old, and they're leaving him at the tabernacle to serve the Lord. Picking up with verse 9. Now Eli, and Eli is the head priest. I don't think they were using the word high priest yet, but he's the head priest. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord or for the priest's share of the sacrifices from the people. When any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged meat fork while the meat was boiling and plunge it into the container or kettle or cauldron or cooking pot. And the priest would claim for himself whatever the meat fork brought up. So they were taking way more than they were supposed to get. There was a set allotment in the Torah about what they were supposed to get, and they were just coming in. Whatever they could dig out of the pot with their fork, they were taking. I doubt it was a salad fork. You know what I mean? It's probably like one of those things you use on your grill, you know, just probably look more like a hay fork, right? You know, big poof, you know, and they're taking out the big pieces of meat and away they go. This is the way they treated all the Israelites who came there to Shiloh. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." See, the meat with the fat in it was supposed to be burned and, as a sacrifice to God. So it would become you couldn't eat it afterwards, and it was just charbroiled. And the priests like roasted meat better than boiled meat. Anybody in that? Do you rather have it in the grill than out of a pot? You're in the same camp. If that man said to him, the fat must be burned first, then you can take away whatever you want for yourself. The servant would reply, no, I insist that you hand it over right now, and if you don't, I'm going to take it by force. So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord, but because they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. The boy Samuel served in the Lord's presence and wore a linen ephod. This was the garment of a priest. It was sleeveless, and it was about waist length, and it was embroidered. The high priest eventually was extremely embroidered, you know, especially on the high day of atonement. So he was ministering before the Lord. Part of this, we know that he's then a part of the Levite tribe because he's eligible to serve in that capacity, which was restricted to that tribe. So each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. So his mom continued to take care of him. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. May the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one that she has given to the Lord. And then they would go home. And the Lord paid attention to Hannah's need. And she conceived and she gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Probably a prayer we could offer for all of our children, right? Now, Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the gate of meeting. Now, who are these women? Well, you know, we really don't know. Some believe they were Nazirite females, women who had taken a special vow, set aside their lives to God. And with that, they hung around the tent of meeting to help out with God's worship any way they could. And if that's the case, Eli's sons are violating these women, probably against their wills. Others believe that it might be women from the pagan religions around them. There's a lot of cultic worship, so these would be like temple prostitutes who are kind of hanging around the Lord's house. And so you see the mixture that's going on there, that it's really not just solid Hebrew faith, but it's kind of playing with all the elements at once. Now, Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said, why are you doing these things? I've heard about your evil actions from all these people. No, my sons, the report I hear from the Lord's people is not good. If a man sins against another man, God can intercede for him. In other words, you have a chance. But if you sin against God, who can intercede for him? You know, you're just not going to outlaw God. You're just not. Who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to their father, since the Lord intended to kill them. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew up in stature and in favor with the Lord and men. Remember hearing that about somebody else in the New Testament? Jesus. A man of God came to Eli. We don't know who this prophet is. Isn't it interesting? Here's the guy. Eli is the lead priest, the high priest at this time. Guy comes and is going to make this tremendous prophecy, and we don't even know his name. It's all about God. It's not about us, right? A man of God comes to Eli, and he says to him, this is what the Lord says. Didn't I reveal myself to your ancestral house when it was in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? I selected your house. He's referring then to Aaron and Aaron's descendants that led directly down to Eli's. I selected your house and the tribes of Israel to be priests, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your house all the Israelite fire offerings. In other words, you have a constant supply of food to meet your need. Why then do you all despise my sacrifices and offerings that are required at the place of worship? You've honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of the offerings of my people, Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, although I said your family and your ancestral house would walk before me forever, The Lord says now, no longer. God's pulling back his promise. I will honor those who honor me, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming when I'll cut off your strength and the strength of your ancestral family so that none in your family will reach old age. And old age was leadership. You know, they revered the geriatrics, if you will. You're going to have nobody notable in your family. Everybody's going to die young. You'll see distress in the place of worship. That happens in chapter 4 when the ark of God is lost. In spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age, any man from your family I do not cut off my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. Chapter 4, verse 11. It happens then. Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. Anyone who is left in your family will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. He will say, please appoint me to some priestly office so I can have a piece of bread to eat. Amen. Now, I think it's fair for us, first, to say, why is this story in the Bible? Why do we need it, if you will? You know, and the scripture is about redemptive history. My life group is studying the book of Genesis. You want to have a book that creates all kinds of questions that it doesn't want to answer? Book of Genesis is probably at the top of the list, right? Like, where did the wives for Cain and Abel come from, right? You know, we got all these kinds of questions. The Bible's not interested in answering those questions because it's designed to show us how God has redeemed us. So how does this fit into that story? And I'd give you a couple of pieces of why this is significant. You remember, within just a few generations of this event, the nation of Israel is going to be divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. After Solomon is king, Saul, David, then Solomon, after Solomon is king, the nation is going to split into two different nations. There's going to be all kinds of questions going on. And there's two things that are going to happen that are of significance. One, underneath the kingship of Solomon, the high priestly line is going to be changed. It's going to go from the line that flowed through Eli. The last guy to serve in that role is a guy by the name of Abiathar. He was faithful to David. It flows all the way back to a passage in Numbers chapter 25, where there was a promise that Eleazar's descendants would always be a high priest. That's going to get removed, and a guy by the name of Zadok is going to become the high priest. This is justification for that in the eyes of God. In fact, if you go over and read in 1 Kings 2, verse 27, it specifically says, this is what God said through in the days of Samuel about the priest Eli. So this gives credence as to why there was a change, because there was a debate going on. Well, this guy should be high priest, so that guy should be high priest. The other is, why did the worship of God move from Shiloh to Jerusalem? And this text would tell you that worship at Shiloh was impure from the earliest days. Abuse by the priests, maybe temple prostitutes hanging around, all those kinds of different stuff, and it's why God removed worship from there, and the right place to worship God was in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, those aren't the things that really probably ring your bell when you come to this text this morning. I know you didn't wake up this morning saying, boy, why did they move worship from Shiloh to Jerusalem? You know, I mean, I know that wasn't what you were thinking about when you were in the shower. I understand that. And I think the text always has some things to say to us today. Let me just point out some things for you this morning. Time's fleeting away, and I mean these to be quick. So if you're filling in the lines, is the text under why the passage matters, it provides divine credence for the change in the high priestly line that occurred under Solomon, and it provides justification for moving the central place of worship from Shiloh to Jerusalem. Here's a couple of truths I think we need to take away. All right? First truth, success is never a substitute for purity. Success is never a substitute for purity. Eli, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, these guys, they're living at the top of the food chain among the people of God. You know, these are the guys who have the right to carry the Ark of God out into battle. I mean, these guys are power brokers. They are successful. But that success is not a substitute for purity. You know, they're abusing the people of God. They're abusing the offerings of God. They're abusing the worship of God. They're abusing sexually. They're just abusing the gift that God has given them. They're just abusing, and they're living impure lives, and success is never a substitute for purity. Sometimes I feel like we have to kind of go through there. You know, we have this idea that, you know, we may laugh about it. But this notion sticks in the back of our minds that nice guys really do finish last. So I can't always be nice. You know what I mean? And we justify sometimes, you know, or, you know, we just, you know, I did what I had to do kind of idea. And no matter how gifted we are, no matter how competent, no matter what contribution we make to society, no much money we give to the church, no matter whatever it is, success is never a substitute for purity. Second truth, the promises of God always flourish in an environment of faithfulness. What does the prophet say here? And he's quoting here in verse 30. He says, God says, you know what? I will honor those who honor me. My translation for us today, if you want the promises of God to work for you, you've got to be faithful. God's promises of peace, God's promises of joy, God's promises of hope, God's sense of abundant living, all that kind of stuff. You can go through the Bible's full of promises. Those things find their greatest fruit among those who honor us. And just like God reeled back the promise that he had given to Eli's family, there are sometimes God withholds the fulfillment of his promises in our own lives because there is not an environment of faithfulness. He says, those who despise me, he says, I'm going to disgrace. I think there's sometimes that because the New Testament has such a huge emphasis, appropriately so, on grace and on God's forgiveness and on mercy and how he took those who were sinners and he makes them godly in Christ, whatever. I think we live our lives with a sense of diplomatic immunity, right? We can just do whatever we want and get away with it. You know, you watch the crime flicks like I do, right? You know, the guy who's here from another country and he's got diplomatic immunity, he commits a crime or whatever, you know. And that kind of thing, you know, it made some great Mel Gibson movies, didn't it? You know, in the early days, and that kind of thing. It doesn't work that way. We think somehow because God's told us he'll forgive us our sins that we've got him boxed into a corner and there's no way that he can punish us. I got to tell you, if we're trying to live our lives that way, we are idiots. Because God's promises flourish in the environment of faithfulness. Third one, and maybe this is maybe close to number one, I don't know, but service of God is never a substitute for a relationship with God. Hophni and Phinehas, I mean, even though they're slime balls, right, they are up to their elbows in blood every single day offering up the sacrifices of the people. They're wearing the ephod, they're in the tabernacle area, they're taking the things, they're, you know, preparing the animals, they're burning them, they're doing all that stuff. They're doing their religious duty. But that religious duty is no substitute for having a real relationship with God. Showing up to church every week, going to life group, you know, maybe working in children's ministry or helping out with teenagers or doing whatever, being here in the cleaning crew on Thursday morning, no matter what form of service it is, none of that is a substitute for having a right relationship with God, a real relationship with God. Fourth truth. I'm doing pretty good. I'm moving through these. I'm resisting going off in other directions. So I'm staying there. One of the things this text just says to me, it's always dangerous when we take ours before God's been given his. Now, I know I'm kind of lifting this metaphorically out of the text. You know, here you've got, you know, the guys, the priests are sending their servants around to get their food. And they say, you know, I know that this piece of meat belongs to God. It's supposed to be burned up in the fire, but that's the piece I want. I'm taking it. And try and stop me. Or I know I'm only supposed to get this portion of the meat, but I'm sticking in my hay fork and I'm taking all I can get. Try and stop me. Even the prophet says to Eli, says, you know what? You've honored your sons more than you've honored me. You put family before me. We're always, always treading on thin ice if we take for ourselves before we have given God his. God needs to be first in everything. I know that's a challenge. I know it's hard. It's a lot of work. It takes, but I tell you what, we are treading on dangerous ground when we don't put God first in everything, when we take ours before we've given God his. Now, a good word. Going back to where we started. Think about the contrast we're seeing here. Eli is old. Old is in Israel, right? I mean, to be old means that you are a person of influence and dignity and respect and you're honored. He's old, okay? Hophni and Phinehas, they're running the show, okay? They are in charge at the temple, at the tabernacle. You know, these guys are corrupt. You know, they're corrupt. So Samuel's 5 years old. He's 5 years old. He's looking around. You know, five-year-olds learn by what they see more than anything else, right? He's looking around. He sees everything that's going on. And you could look at Samuel and say, you know what? You got no hope of growing up right. First of all, your family just brought you up to the temple and just dumped you off at the tabernacle, and now you're the homeless kid hanging around the tabernacle. Now, I'm painting that in a pretty Sam's only five. You theologically, you think he gets, well, they prayed for me and his vow or whatever. And I'm for him, mom and dad are gone, and there's, you know, and he's there by himself. He's 5 years old. As far as we can tell from chapter 3, he's sleeping in the tabernacle by himself at 5 years of age. I mean, this kid is vulnerable, and he's in a context where things are going awry. And what does the scripture say? By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now, how does that happen? Well, we probably could have a retreat on that. But let me tell you just the simple version of it, the boiled down version. If you stay busy with God, you can live godly in an ungodly world. You know, Samuel over and over again says, you know, it says here that the boy served the Lord in the presence of Eli. That is continuous verb. Verse 18, the boy Samuel served in the Lord's presence. You know, and the list just kind of goes on and on. Samuel just kept his life about the stuff it was supposed to be about. You know, I think Jesus kind of made the same kind of promise when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all this other stuff, it'll be added to you. If we just keep things right and we stay busy with God, building a personal relationship, being pure, cultivating an environment of faithfulness, it really is possible to live the life that God has for you today. It's possible for me to live the life that God wants for me today. In this world of shifting morality and the emphasis on political correctness and the world is supposed to kind of, you know, be a public sector, supposed to be a religion-free place and all this other kinds of stuff that happens, you and I can be people who either honor God and he honors us. That's what I'm rooting for. Or we can despise God and see what happens. But it truly is possible to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. Let's pray together. God, thanks for your word today. Much in it. I don't know when the discussion about these points would ever end in our spiritual journeys. But God, if we haven't started that discussion, I pray you'd begin it today. Show us where faithfulness ends and our unfaithfulness starts. Show us and lead us to celebrate the purity you've given us, but also direct us in removing the impurity that still resides within us. God, give us a heart to be busy with you, that you might honor us and fulfill all of your promises in the midst of our faithful hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.